We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I think this passage will be an appropriate preparation for us for the Lord's table. But as I was considering the text this week, one thing that I thought of was that it's usually pretty dangerous to start comparing babies, especially comparing babies in front of their moms. You know, you don't start talking about which baby is cuter or which baby is better behaved. And yet that's intentionally what Luke has done in the first chapter of his gospel account. Luke intentionally sets up a comparison between the two babies that are introduced in that chapter, in Luke chapter 1. Those two babies, of course, are John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke sets up that comparison, believe it or not, through their birth announcements. So through the very announcement of their births, Luke is setting up a comparison. As we read, I think you'll see the announcement of John the Baptist's birth is made in Jerusalem, in the temple, right there in the center of worship and Israelite national life. The announcement to Mary about Jesus' birth happens in Nazareth, a town far away from Jerusalem and out of the hustle and bustle, a community full of Gentiles as well as Jews, in some ways a backwater of the day. The announcement of John the Baptist's birth to elderly parents, unable to have children for many years. What's so special about the announcement of Jesus' birth? Not that it comes to someone so old without a child, but that it comes to someone not just young, but someone who is a virgin. And so one, impossible because of the barrenness of Elizabeth. The other, impossible because Mary had never been with a man. There's a comparison there. John the Baptist, both of his parents, Luke tells us, are descended from Aaron. They're descended from the priestly line. In the passage we're about to read, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, is not of the priestly line, he's of the kingly line. He's a descendant of King David. And so one, the descendant of the priests, the other, the descendant of the kings. These are intentional comparisons that Luke is using to highlight the extravagance of God's grace and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the promised righteous King who will come and will reign over his people. And so with that comparison in mind, would you look to the text and follow along as I read for us. Luke chapter 1 will be in verses 26 through 38 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Father, we have been considering the breaking of those years of silence for the people of Israel through the announcement of the angel Gabriel of the coming of another prophet, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John, who would become John the Baptist. And now, Father, we read this passage and we see what all of that activity is pointing to. That you brought into the world not just a prophet like the other Old Testament prophets, but you invaded human history through the person of your Son, the Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you did that because he has the right to rule over us. And he will bring that rule to its fulfillment. And so, Father, as we come to the text, I pray that we would see the majesty of Christ, that we would see the extravagance of your grace, that we would see the beauty of your plan. Father, most of all, I pray that by your grace, we would submit to the rule of the rightful and righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The angel Gabriel's been busy. He showed up to Zechariah and announced the coming of one baby. That baby is conceived, and then 6 months later, he shows up again and announces the coming of another baby. He's the angel of baby announcements. Comes to tell Mary that she's going to have a baby. And again, this is just as much a surprise to her as it was to Zechariah for very different reasons. God is going to fulfill his plan in some unexpected ways, isn't he? We've already seen that so far. He's going to raise up a prophet. Who does he pick? Oh, the old couple who can't have kids. That makes perfect sense. That's exactly who we would expect. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, is going to take humanity to himself. Who does the Lord pick as his mother? A young woman who is a virgin. Is that what you would expect? Is that how you would arrange this? You know, we were reading as Brother Jeff was leading us in Romans, and Paul makes this comment in that passage we read, that at the right time, God sent his Son into the world. God chose the time, and he chose the ways. And his ways are not our ways. You see that highlighted in the text, not just through the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just make the little point that that's really a better way of describing the miracle than the virgin birth. I mean, a virgin birth would be miraculous too. But before there was a virgin birth, there was a virginal conception. And so that is certainly unexpected, but there are some other surprising elements of this story. I've briefly mentioned one already, and that's the choosing of Nazareth. It actually comes across in the text like Luke feels the need to explain where Nazareth is. You know, does he need to say there was a city in Judea called Jerusalem? That'd be like if somebody asked you where you're from and you say, well, I'm from a town in Illinois. And they say, what town? You say, oh, it's called Chicago. Do you really need to tell people you're from Illinois? You would just say, I'm from Chicago. But if you live in Vacaville and somebody asks you where you're from, are you just going to say, I'm from Vacaville? You're going to say, well, I'm from California. What part? Northern California. Where in North? Well, between Sacramento and San Francisco. What's the name of your town? It's Vacaville. Luke says that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. It's like he assumes the readers aren't going to know where Nazareth is. And actually, some archaeological excavations have been done in Nazareth, and they have found the first century village that Mary would have been in when the angel made his announcement. They estimate maybe 400 or 500 people live there. Not a tiny place. I like that NIV translates it a village. A village in Galilee named Nazareth. That's what it would have been. The excavations have revealed a lot of agricultural activity. Olive oil presses and threshing floors. That's what Nazareth was. A healthy but small agricultural town in Galilee with a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. And it is in that unlikely place that Gabriel comes to this young woman. She's unlikely, isn't she? We might not understand that when we talk about a young woman in that day who is betrothed, betrothal, we don't really have a comparison to this. It would have been stronger than an engagement, but not quite a marriage. But young women in Mary's day were usually betrothed between the ages of 13 and 17. And so that's the age of this young woman. She's a girl. She's a girl who's never been with a man. Unexpected, humble circumstances. Look how gracious God is. Actually, that's the term that Gabriel uses. He uses it twice. You might not notice it because it's translated a little differently in our passage. It's translated as the word favor. Favor. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. What does that mean? That means greetings, young woman, to whom God has shown his grace. Now, certainly, grace is a gift. And what is the gift that Gabriel is announcing? The gift is to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But later on, the angel says, you have found favor with God. And it seems like he's talking about more than just the gift of the baby. He's talking about God's attitude toward her. God has demonstrated great grace to Mary. She is highly favored. She has found favor with God. Do you see the extravagant grace of God? Even in the unexpected circumstances here. But what about Mary? Do you ever feel a tension here about Mary? I mean, even when we say that the angel says, you have found favor with God, does that mean that she's so awesome that she found God's favor, like she searched around for it and found it? There's a very strong tradition that elevates Mary beyond the status of a faithful, God-fearing human being and calls her to hold a place higher than she should. But I think sometimes because of that tendency, we're almost embarrassed of Mary. And so what do? We can be tempted to de-emphasize her in the story. How do you think Luke is seeking to present Mary to us? As a co-redemptor with Christ? As someone to be prayed to? Certainly not. Someone to make statues of? But isn't he presenting her as a model? As a model of faithful, submitted obedience to God? We shouldn't strip from her the privilege that God chose for her. Of all the women who have ever lived, God chose her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God chose her because he is so gracious. but she is an example for us. She is a model of chastity. She is a model of submission. She is a model of quiet obedience. Am I just saying that? Am I making that up, or does the text say this? Do you see her response to the proclamation of the angel? Do you see that? He tells her what's going to happen in verse 34. She has a question. What's her question? How's that going to work? Now, it's interesting because Zechariah asked this same angel a question, and he got struck with muteness as a chastening for it. But do you see the difference between Zechariah's question and Mary's question? Zechariah essentially was saying, prove it. Like, he wanted a sign that these things were going to happen. What's Mary's question? How is that going to work? Do you see that even asking how suggests that she believed it? She's asking how that's going to happen. That suggests she believes it's going to happen. And you can tell the spirit of her question by the response of the angel. Does he strike her with muteness or some other chastening? He actually does what? He answers her question. Now, he might not answer it to the biological specificity that we would like today. Does Gabriel explain exactly how biologically this is going to take place? He does not. But he does answer her question. How is this going to happen? Well, Mary, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, and a child will be born. And that process is going to produce a child unlike any other child. He will be holy. He will be the Son of God. And then it's just funny to me, Mary didn't ask for a confirmation and gets one. Zechariah asked for one, and I mean, I guess going mute is a confirmation. That's kind of a sign. You want a sign? Here you go. You can't talk. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, and she gets one. What's the sign the angel gives to Mary? You might want to go ask your cousin Elizabeth what happened. Right? Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her who was called barren. Do you see the point the angel is making? If God can do that, he certainly can do this. And we don't really need to know how God did it in either case. He's the creator of the universe. I'm sure he can work it out. Right? What does the angel say? For nothing will be impossible with God. I do want to point out that that term, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, is the expression that's used in the Old Testament to talk about the glory cloud that came down on the tabernacle. That is the idea, that God is so going to rest upon you that this will be the result. A child will be born who will be called holy. So I don't think there's a tension here, is there? Is there a tension in this passage between the extravagant grace of God and the example of the excellence of Mary's faithful submission? I don't think there's any tension here. I think Luke intends to communicate both realities. Was God incredibly kind and gracious to choose Mary? Yes, he was. Does Mary serve as an excellent example for us of faithful submission and obedience? Yes, she does. There is no tension. We should be moved by both. When we read this passage, we should be moved by both the extravagance of God's grace that is shown to Mary and the excellence of her faithful example. Actually, the more we recognize God's grace at work, the more we respond in faithful obedience. That's kind of how that works. We don't become more faithful and more obedient by thinking that we've earned something before God. We become more faithful and more obedient as we recognize to a greater and greater degree just how kind and gracious God has been to us. And I think this is precisely how Luke intends to communicate both Mary's condition and the work of God in her life. We should not miss that really the angel and Mary are not the center of this announcement. Who's the center of the announcement? It's the baby. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of everything that's happening in this passage. And actually, Gabriel says quite a bit about him. Gabriel tells us quite a bit about this baby. His adoptive father, Luke tells us, is Joseph of the house of David. And that gives us a little clue then when the angel comes and he heaps up all of these titles in verse 32, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you hear an emphasis there? What is the emphasis of the description and the titles that Gabriel heaps up to describe the Lord Jesus Christ? It is kingship, is it not? It's interesting, when we started out in Luke, I said that our intention is really to understand how the Holy Spirit was working through Luke, uniquely writing his gospel account. Sometimes when we study the gospels, we do so much harmonizing between the gospel accounts that we lose the unique perspective of the gospel writers, which is the very reason we have four. If the goal was to give us maximum information about every event in Jesus' life, then we could have done with just one big one. But we have four, communicating four distinct themes from four distinct perspectives. I just want to point that out here. In this passage, Gabriel tells Mary the baby's name. What's his name? Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's account, you might immediately feel like explaining what that name means. Because in Matthew, that's explained for us, the meaning of the baby's name. And it's actually really significant. And we kind of want to pause here and make that point. Do you want to know? In Matthew, we're told, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus, it's come down to us through several languages, from Hebrew to Greek to English. But that name to his parents would have sounded like Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. Now, is that a significant point that's made for us in Matthew? You will call him Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. I mean, right there in his name, Matthew tells us who he is and what he's going to do. He's Yahweh, and he's going to save people from their sins. Don't you think that's a significant thing to mention? And so we come to Luke's account, and Luke records that the angel says, "You will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." No explanation given of what his name means. And we might expect more explanation because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience who would have known Hebrew, and Luke's writing to a universal audience that might not know Hebrew. So if anybody needs to give an explanation, we would think Luke does. But do you see that at this point in his narrative, that's not what Luke is emphasizing? What is he emphasizing? Not the saving part, not yet. What's he emphasizing here? That he is a king. That he is a king. Now, is Luke going to highlight that there is a Savior coming to help us, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Luke going to get there? Yes, he is, certainly. that the Lord Jesus Christ lived for us the righteous life that we could not live in our own strength and obedience. That he died for us, paying the penalty for our sins, and he did that as a savior. It's actually funny because some people think the main theme of Luke is that Christ has come to save us from our sins. But here at this point, Luke is actually directing us to the end of the story. Do you see that? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. What's the word? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no, what is the word? No end. Do you see how Luke's purpose right here at the very beginning is to point to the end of the story? Who is this baby? He's a king. What do kings do? They reign and rule. And how long is this king going to reign and rule? Forever. Right? This is why we pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What do you do with kings? How do you respond to kings? You submit to them. Luke, in his account to Theophilus, is beginning with this reality that we must submit to Jesus Christ as the promised, righteous, rightful king. I mean, right out of the gate, unescapable. Is he a savior? Absolutely, he's a savior. He's a savior that offers what we need, salvation from sin. But he's also a king who demands our submission. Luke points us to the end of the story. We should see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ the eternal Son taking humanity to himself. That's what we mean by incarnation. We should see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all of God's promises of a righteous king to rule over us forever. And where did those kind of promises start? Who did God promise would have descendants who would rule on his throne forever? God promised that to David. And you come to the end of the Old Testament and you go, well, that was a big letdown. Because guess whose throne's been destroyed? And guess whose kids, though living, are now under the rule of the Persians? And then after the Persians, the Greeks. And then after the Greeks, the Romans. And yet this baby, a legal descendant of David, will fulfill not just that promise to David, but all the promises throughout the Old Testament of a king who will reign in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must submit to him. That's the reality. We must submit to him. We must stop relying on our own goodness, our own standard of right and wrong. We must stop seeking to rule ourselves. Isn't this what got us in the problem in the first place? Was Adam and Eve throwing off the rule of God over them and seeking to call the shots themselves? We must submit to the righteous king. Your kingdom come. I just want to point out, that's a Christian prayer. That's a Christian prayer. Because if you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that kingdom coming in its fullness is bad news for you. It is Christians who pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does all of that seem a little too surreal? A little too fantastic? a barren woman having a child, a virgin having a child, the eternal Son of God coming down in human form, this eternal plan that's going to be fulfilled in the end, and even sitting there and trying to think about forever. Have you ever tried to do this? You lay in bed at night and you close your eyes and you try to stare into the darkness of your eyelids and comprehend eternity. Am I the only one that does these kinds of things? And you think out as far as your mind can possibly think, but there always seems to be a limit in your mind of how far you can go, but you understand that eternity is limitless, and eventually you say, I don't understand it. And here we are in the birth announcement of a little baby talking about a reign that will be forever and a kingdom that will have no end. Is this all just a little too fantastic? A little too surreal? It seems a little like a fairy tale. Maybe it seems too good to be true. I wonder if perhaps what Luke wants us to see most of all in this whole section is the last thing the angel says. What is the last thing the angel says here? It's in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. God is the God of the impossible. And actually, how could it be any other way? How could it be any other way? If God is truly God, I mean truly God. I don't mean those cheap knockoff gods, okay, that humanity has been creating in their own mind and with their own hands since the beginning. I don't mean those kind of cheap Timu gods. I mean if God is really God, how could it be else? What is impossible to God? The one who spoke and it was done. Nothing is... You think a virginal conception was like a big miracle? What's a big miracle to God? Nothing is impossible with God. We serve a God who does the impossible. Maybe our problem is that we've forgotten that each of us being here today is impossible. If you have been reconciled to your Creator through Jesus Christ, you have experienced the impossible. You've experienced it. You didn't want God. The Bible tells us there was nothing in you that was seeking God. He accomplished that saving work in your life by His grace. Nobody else could have done that. Our presence here demonstrates that we have experienced that our God does what is impossible. Later on, Luke is going to record a teaching like that from Jesus, where Jesus is going to talk about the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to say, the Lord Jesus, that it's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, you just conjure that picture up. I don't know how many camels you've seen. I mean, it's as difficult as getting an ant through the eye of a needle. And I think that would still be kind of challenging. Like if you wanted something that's really hard, but maybe you could find an ant small enough and persuade it to go in the right direction without smushing it. But don't you think that would be really difficult to get an ant through the eye of a needle? And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, a camel. You just think about how you might go about that. Some people have been so distressed by what Jesus has said that they've invented all of these explanations like, well, there was a gate in the city wall of Jerusalem and it was called the Camel Gate and it was low and you had to like get the camel down on its knees and it was hard, don't get me wrong, but that's the, you know the problem with that explanation? The problem is there was no such gate. This is like an invented interpretation in the Middle Ages. The crazy thing to me about that is that Jesus goes on to tell you the point. If you would just read a verse further, it says, getting a rich man into the kingdom of heaven is like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. And then what does Jesus say? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do you see that? We miss the point by reading one verse too short. The whole point is it's impossible. You want to know how impossible it is that you have been reconciled to your Creator through Jesus Christ? It's as impossible as jamming a fully grown camel through the eye of an actual needle. This is the extravagance of God's grace. This is how remarkable God's favor is to humanity, even to somebody like Mary. This is the God we serve. God accomplishes all of his plans and all of his purposes and all of his promises because nothing is impossible for him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God will accomplish all of his purposes? Do we believe that nothing is too hard for God? Then why don't we live like we believe that? Because we don't. I don't. A lot of the time we don't even pray like we believe that. Like we believe nothing is impossible for God. We live constantly hedging and nuancing and making explanation and looking for ways out and being really cute about all of these promises. And God simply says, have I not said it? Will I not do it? What he says, he performs, because he is God. He is so kind to us. His grace is so extravagant to us. Would you pray like you believe that God does the impossible? That person that you've been seeking to share the gospel with and you just think, there's no way. That person that you would like to see come join in worship here and you think, that's never going to happen. That difficulty in your life that seems insurmountable, that sin that seems like it will never die, do you believe the promises of God? Then how about we order our lives and pray like we believe it? Let's pray. Father, we do believe that there is nothing that is too hard for you. There is nothing impossible for you. Father, would you cause our faith to rise? And would you cause our prayers to be filled with the good things that we know that you desire to do? And would we live our lives with a degree of abandon because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign over his people forever. We pray in his name. Amen.